Please open in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. We'll actually be finishing up verse 22 of chapter 3, and then we'll get into verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4 in 1 Peter. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about suffering, which is a major theme in the book of 1 Peter. These are people that he is writing to, who are enduring suffering, particularly because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And I have been trying to make the case, and will continue to do that today, as Peter has been trying to make the case, that suffering can be beneficial in our lives. Suffering can be beneficial. Now, it's hard for us to believe that, but even in the physical realm, it's true that pain is beneficial. Let me share with you a story that I read in that little booklet that I mentioned to you before called Simon Says, which is a study of a youth curriculum, actually, for a study of 1 Peter. The author of the curriculum shares this story. Beverly Smith, born in Akron, Ohio, and this is a true story, it's not made up. Beverly Smith, born in Akron, Ohio, caught the interest of the news media, who published her story. Beverly was a baby who never cried. If she bumped her head, she never cried. She could touch a hot stove and never cry. She could fall down even against a sharp object and never cry. Puzzled doctors who examined her discovered a rare defect in her central nervous system for which there is no known cure. She could not feel pain. You may be thinking it would be great not to be able to feel pain, but would it? Beverly's parents brought her home from the hospital with a long list of instructions. They must watch her constantly, they were told. She could develop appendicitis without nature's usual warning of pain. She could break a bone and continue to use it until it could never be set properly. Spanking her to make her careful about hot stoves and sharp knives would do no good. She wouldn't feel it. And the author says this, "A life without pain," the Smiths were warned, "would be a perpetually dangerous life for Beverly. Physical pain acts as a warning signal and oftentimes is the very thing which keeps us healthy." I thought that was a great statement. Physical pain acts as a warning signal and oftentimes is the very thing which keeps us healthy. I came upon that concept a couple of years ago when I was studying the issue of leprosy and reading some articles by a medical doctor, a missionary doctor, who dealt and ministered to lepers and did a lot of research into leprosy. And I used to believe, and maybe you knew better than I did, but I used to believe that when you see lepers, they often have missing fingers, thumbs, missing noses, missing toes. And I used to think that it was the disease of leprosy that ate away at their fingers or their toes or their nose, but it wasn't. What happens is leprosy deadens the nerves in your fingers and your appendages. It deadens the nerves so that people who have leprosy do not know they're hurting themselves. They can cut off a finger and not know they did it. They can step on a sharp object and cut off a toe and never know they did it. See, as the writer says, physical pain acts as a warning signal and oftentimes is the very thing which keeps us healthy. And then he goes on to say the spiritual application is obvious. Our trials and pain are often the very things that keep us spiritually healthy. That's what I'm trying to communicate. That's what Peter is trying to communicate to us. Our trials and pain are often the very things which keep us spiritually healthy. That's Peter's argument in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, through chapter 4 and verse 6. I like what Dr. Halley said. Very few people get through life without a good deal of suffering of one kind or another. And that's a true statement. Well, suffering causes us to be set apart to God. Suffering disciplines us. Suffering helps us to purge out of our lives the things that would that take us away from God. And so Peter is trying to give us here in this passage the benefits of suffering, and he is beginning with the suffering of Jesus Christ and showing how Jesus conquered through suffering. Jesus was exalted through suffering. In Neighborhood Bible Study, they make this statement: suffering and death were the gateway to resurrection and glory for Jesus Christ. Suffering and death were the gateway to resurrection and glory for Jesus Christ. No matter what, God is in control. No matter what comes into your life, no matter what comes into my life, God is in control. Now, that brings us to verse 22. We've already looked at verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. Peter is using Jesus Christ as the example of conquering through suffering. He talked about Jesus' death in verse 18. He talked about Jesus' proclamation of his victory in verses 19 and 20. He talked about Jesus' resurrection in verse 21. And now in verse 22, he caps it all off to show the victory of Jesus through suffering. He caps it all off by talking about the ascension. Look at verse 22. Speaking of Jesus, it says, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. 40 days after His death and burial and crucifixion, Jesus Christ was taken up into the air when what we call the ascension, taken into heaven, and the Scripture tells us seated at the throne of God, at the right hand of the throne of God, the place of power, the place of authority. Who was a witness of that act? Who witnessed Jesus being taken up into the air, into heaven? The disciples did. What disciple in particular? Who wrote this book? Yeah, Peter. Peter. These questions aren't hard, folks. Honest, I'm not doing trick questions here, okay? Peter was one who stood in that group looking up as Jesus is taken up into the air, into the ascension. And so Peter tells us Christ has gone into heaven. You see, the way to heaven was through what? Suffering. The way to glory was through what? Suffering. The way to dominion was through what? Suffering. Christ is exalted over all things, Peter tells us. Christ is exalted at the right hand of God the Father, the place of honor. Christ rules over all creation. He's triumphed over all authorities and over all powers. And how did He do it? He did it through suffering. Peter's trying to encourage them and through them to encourage us that we can endure suffering and be victorious. We can endure suffering and be victorious. Well, the first section, chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, Peter talks about identifying with Jesus Christ through baptism. We talked about that last week. Identifying with the person of Jesus Christ by being baptized. He was urging these people to do that because it was the way they identified themselves as Christian. Many of them were avoiding it because they didn't want to suffer. Now in verse 1 of chapter 4, he talks about identifying the need for you and I to identify with the attitude of Jesus Christ. The need for you and I to identify with the attitude of Jesus Christ. When you and I identify with the attitude of Jesus Christ, we have power over sin. We have power over sin. So many of us feel powerless over sin. So many of us feel that we're subject to sin, that we have difficulty with sin. We can't conquer sin. What Peter is saying here is that when we identify with the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, the thinking of Christ, we can have new power over sin. That's verse 1. Verses 2 through 6, Peter says, when we identify with the will of God, we can have a new purpose in life. When we identify with the will of God, we can have a new purpose in life, and life becomes a whole lot simpler. All right, well, let's look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Peter says, therefore, and by the way, whenever you see a sentence begun in the scripture by the word therefore, you ought always to ask the question, what is it therefore? What is it therefore? It almost always points you to something that was just taught. Something that was just taught. Therefore, on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, therefore, on the basis that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he proclaimed his victory, that he was raised from the dead, that he was ascended to the Father, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Arm yourselves also with the same attitude. What Peter is saying is very simple. Jesus suffered for us. It shouldn't surprise us that we would have the privilege of suffering for him. Jesus suffered for us. It shouldn't surprise us that we would have the privilege of suffering for him. That's what Peter said means when he says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, therefore, since he gave up his life for us, he embraced God's will for him. We'll have a lot more to say at the end this morning about God's will. But he embraced God the Father's will for him. Do you remember the night before the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane? He prayed, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup was he talking about? Suffering, the cross. If possible, Father, please let this cup pass from me. And yet he was strengthened and he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Christ suffered. He gave his life for us. We ought to arm ourselves with the same attitude. And the phrase arm yourself is similar to that which is found in Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 17, where it's talking about the armor and putting on the armor of God. Many have questions about, well, how do I put on the armor of God? Paul tells me to put on the armor of God in Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 17. How do I put on the armor of God? One way, Peter says, that you put on the armor of God is by having the attitude of Christ. One way that you put on the armor of God, one way that I put on the armor of God is by having the same attitude of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that we have the attitude that we can endure suffering if it's God's will for us. We think as he thought. We embrace his thought, his mind towards suffering. Peter then goes on to say, because he who has suffered in the body is done with sin. Now, that's a difficult phrase. This whole section of Peter is full of difficult phrases to understand. People understand this in different ways. What does it mean, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin? Well, there are those, especially in the early 1900s, who went off on a tangent saying that we can reach a place where we no longer sin. We can reach a place, and it's a doctrine called sinless perfection. We can somehow reach a level in life, a place in life where we no longer sin. Could he mean that here? Well, I don't think so, because if you turn a few pages past the book of 1 Peter and then 2 Peter, and you come to the book of 1 John, in verse 8, you read this of 1 John chapter 1. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness, from all unrighteousness. Now, what's John trying to tell us there? I think this is something he learned at what we call the Last Supper. Remember when Jesus got up from the table and took off his outer garment and took a towel and a basin and washed his disciples' feet? Why did he do that? Because feet get dirty in that world. In that world, you would have public baths, you would take a bath, you would be clean all over, put back on your robe and your sandals, and you went out into those streets, and oh my goodness, those streets had things in that you and I wouldn't want to think about. And so once you left the bath, your body was clean, but you began to walk, and the dust of the streets began to coat your feet with all kinds of unspeakable things in it. And so when you would go into someone's house, they would wash your feet. Why didn't they wash all of you? Because you're already clean. You only needed your feet washed. That was the picture. Jesus came to Peter, and Peter said, "Oh no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." Of course, I noticed Peter didn't stand up to take care of that job for the others. "Oh no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said to him, "If you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me." Then Peter said, "In that case, Lord, give me a bath. In that case, Lord, give me a bath." And Jesus said, "You're already clean. You have no need of a bath. You just need your feet cleaned." That was a picture. It's a picture of the fact that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are cleansed totally. We're washed. We're bathed. We're clean. But we walk in this world, and we get the dust and the muck of this world on our feet. We walk in this world, and that dust and muck pictures sin. And what we have to do is we have to take care of the sin that happens after the cross. Now, the cross took care of it forever. What I mean by taking care of it is that sin will cause a break in our fellowship with God. Not that we lose our salvation, but we lose the joy of being saved. If you and I walk in sin, we lose the joy of being believers. If you and I don't take care of the sin that comes in our daily life, our thought life, our actions, our words, if we don't take care of that sin on a regular basis, it interferes with our fellowship with God. It's like putting a fog between us and God. That's why John gives us the remedy. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2 and verse 1 of 1 John. He says this, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." So I think sinless perfection is not what's meant here. I don't think that is a proper biblical doctrine. I don't think it's supported by the Scripture. Some people believe this means physical death when it says, "Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin." Well, it's true that once you and I die physically, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you go right into his presence. And sin will no longer be an issue. You will no longer sin. But I don't think that's what Peter means here, because in verse 2 we read this, "As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life." He's talking about somebody who's alive, living out his earthly life. So it can't mean physical death. Well, then, what does it mean? Well, what it means is that at the cross, sin's dominion over us has been broken. At the cross, sin's dominion over us has been broken, and we are free from slavery to sin. That's the glorious truth. When you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. The truth of the Scripture is that before a person is a believer, all unbelievers are under sin. That means they are under the dominion of sin. They are slaves to sin. What happens for you and me is when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that dominion is broken. Let me show you what I mean. Turn a few pages back to the book of Romans toward the beginning of your New Testament and turn to Romans 6. This is a truth that's taught not only in 1 Peter 4, not only in Romans 6, which we're going to look at right now, it's also taught in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 4 or 5, verses 14 and 15. It's a truth taught many places in the Scripture, and that is our co-crucifixion, co-death, co-resurrection with Jesus Christ. Let's say it in Paul's words. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He's talking there about not water baptism, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which places us in Christ. You can look that up in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. We were therefore buried with him. See, there's the co-burial. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The Scripture pictures us as having been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ to newness of life. The picture that the Scripture gives is that you and I have been, those of us who come to faith in Christ, have been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and raised to newness of life with Christ. That's what water baptism signifies. Verse 5 of Romans 6, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. That is what I think Peter is talking about in 1 Peter 4:1. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away. Now, might be done away with. Underline that phrase, done away with, and write this out to the side of that in the column in your Bible. The phrase done away with means rendered powerless, rendered inoperative. What Paul is saying here is we know that our old self was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, might be rendered inoperative. In other words, before coming to Christ, we are slaves to sin. Once coming to Christ, we are freed from that slavery. Does it mean we won't sin? No, it means that unless we give power back to sin in our lives, it can't rule us. Unless we give power back to sin in our lives, it can't rule us. So the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, Paul says, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Same thing that Peter is saying in 1 Peter 4:1. Now, if we died with Christ, Paul goes on, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with Christ, live with him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. That's what I think Peter's talking about. In the same way, count, or reckon is the other word there. Count yourself, reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master. There's the key. Sin shall not be your master because you're not under law, but under grace. That's what I think that Peter is talking about. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 6 and 2 Corinthians. Paul talks about this same truth, that sin no longer has dominion over us because we have died with Christ, been buried with Christ, been resurrected with Christ. Well, I tell you, folks, I think if we got hold of that truth, if we understood that truth in our lives, our battle with sin would be so different. Our battle with sin would be so different if we understood the truth that it cannot rule over us. It cannot rule over us. And the only way it has power over us is if we give it power. If we choose to live, as Paul said, don't choose to use the members of your body for unrighteous things. Don't choose to be used for unrighteousness. Choose to be used righteously. Choose to live righteously. So many of us feel like in a way we are hemmed in by sin and we can't do anything about it. Paul says just the opposite. Peter says just the opposite. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. J. Vernon McGee made this application of that. He said this: if you're living in sin today and you're comfortable with it, I would surely question your salvation. If you are living in sin today as a believer in Jesus Christ and you're comfortable in that, you have no problem with that, McGee says, I would surely question your salvation. Well, at conversion, a believer dies to sin. We have made a definite break with sin. The cross breaks the power of sin. Christ conquered sin. Christ conquered death. We need to bring that into our lives on a daily basis. What is a positional truth, that is our position in Christ, we need to make a practical truth in our lives every day. It is positionally true through our position in Christ. We need to make it practical in our lives. All right, so we identify with the mind of Christ. And we have new power over sin. Now in verses 2 to 6, and we'll only get partly into this, in verses 2 to 6, Peter tells us that by identifying with the will of God, we have a new purpose in life. By identifying with the will of God, we have a new purpose in life. By the way, do you notice, before we talk about this new purpose, do you notice that Peter is calling us to put away sin? Not to do penance for it, not to treat our body harshly because of it, become ascetics in some way. We are rather to put away sin. Well, let's look at this new purpose in our lives. Verse 2 says this: as a result of this new power in your life, he does not, speaking of the believer here, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for human desires, but rather for the will of God. We see a twofold statement of the purpose for our lives. First, it's expressed negatively, and then it's expressed positively. There is a twofold purpose for our lives. First of all, we are not to live according to the old passions. We are not to live according to the old sins that used to rule us. We are not to live according to the old interests. That is, we are not to live selfishly. We are not to live serving ourselves. We are not to live serving our own interests. We are not to live in the old passions, the old sins that used to be over our lives. We're not to do that. The positive side, as Peter says in verse 2, but rather for the will of God. The ruling principle of your life and my life should be that we embrace God's will for us. We embrace God's will for us. We don't live the rest of our lives according to the old passions, the old sins, the old interests. Rather, we live the ruling principle of our lives becomes the will of God, a life of devotion to God, a life of service to God, living according to the will of God. Now, something interesting that you see in Greek that you don't necessarily see in English, although it's translated this way, so it's there for us to see. But Peter's making a comparison here. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires. Desires is perfectly or purposely in the plural here. Purposely in the plural because Peter's making a contrast. When you and I live for our passions, we're torn in all kinds of directions. When you and I live for sin, when you and I live for our own interests, when you and I live selfishly, when you and I live for the old ways, the old things before we came to faith in Christ, we are scattered, we're torn in many directions. Peter says, but rather we should be living for the will of God. Will in that sentence is singular. What Peter is saying, you and I have to find the one thing that's most important in life. And when we do, and Peter is telling us what it is, it's the will of God. And when we find the will of God, when we decide to walk in the will of God, it simplifies your life and my life to one thing. Always reminds me of the movie City Slickers, and I won't get into that, but some of you may have seen the movie City Slickers. What's the secret of life? One thing. Well, the secret of life for you and me as believers is one thing, and that is embracing the will of God. And when we don't embrace the will of God, our lives are scattered into many things, many desires, many things pulling at us, many directions pulling at us. When we bring it down to one thing, simplify our lives to one thing, what's the will of God? What does He want for me? Now, by the way, we always complicate that because when we think of the will of God, we are usually thinking about what do I do tomorrow? What do I do next week? What's my 5-year plan? What does God want me to do? Does He want me to go here or here? Does He want me to do this? That's how we see the will of God. That's a mistake. That's a mistake to think of it that way. Because the Scripture clearly lays out what the will of God is. There are about 6 or 8 passages of the Word of God that clearly spell out to us, this is the will of God for you. It's not mysterious. We make it mysterious. Well, I say, I don't know what the will of God is. Many times people will come and talk to us and say, I just don't know what I'm supposed to do. I don't know what God's will is in this. And here's the thing. We make it so difficult. The will of God spelled out in the Word of God. Let me give you a couple of things here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Peter says that the will of God is doing good and submitting to authority. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Peter says that the will of God for us may be suffering. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says the will of God is to be saved. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 and the whole passage there says that the will of God is to be holy, set apart to God, not living in sin. Is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 to 18 says the will of God is to be thankful. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 says, the will of God is to acknowledge the leadership of the Holy Spirit in my life, to be filled with the Spirit, to be controlled by the Spirit. Folks, that's the will of God. You do those things and you're doing the will of God. You do those things and you can make decisions about tomorrow, about next week, next month, 5 years from now. We know what the will of God is. We know what the will of God is. Do good, submit to authority, suffering, being holy, being thankful, being filled with the Spirit. We know how to learn the will of God. Paul laid it out in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and that is by the renewing of our minds, by the Word of God. Then we can test and approve what God's will is, Paul said. We're to turn away and not live according to the old passions, the old sins, the old interests, because when we do that, we're scattered everywhere. We're to turn rather to the will of God. And we know the will of God. We don't have to wonder what it is. It's laid out in those passages. We don't have to guess. When we do those things that are the will of God, we can go ahead and make decisions and be confident in those decisions. G. Campbell Morgan said this, our own selfish desires, the opinion of others, worldly wisdom, the pressure of circumstances, these and many other lords command us, and we turn from our simple and complete allegiance to our one Lord and give ourselves up to the false mastery of these things. The results are always disastrous. We become storm-tossed and feverish. Our conduct is not consistent. Our work is spasmodic and devoid of power. Therefore, the urgency of the injunction to hallow the heart by excluding all other lords save Christ Himself is to be strong, true, and effective. His knowledge is perfect of the heart, of the circumstances, of the true way of life. To be governed by many lords is to be bound to them all, to be desolated by their conflicting ways. To be in bondage to Christ is to be released from all other captivity. So where are we living? Are we living according to the old sins, the old passions, the old interests, the old desires? Or are we submitting ourselves to the will of God in Christ? Jesus did that. John 8:29, he said, I always do what pleases the Father. He said similar things in John 4:34, John 5:30, John 6:38 to 40, John 7 verses 16 to 17, in Matthew 6:10, where he taught about prayer and gave the disciples what you and I often call the model prayer. He said part of our prayer to God should be, Thy will be done. Thy will be done. Well, I really am going to close now with this. Warren Wiersbe, the will of God is not a burden that the Father places on us. The will of God comes from the heart of God. Why is that? Because the will of God, when you live according to God's will, your life is better. We think we'll be better off if we get what we want. We'll be better off if we follow what He wants. The will of God comes from the heart of God and therefore is an expression of the love of God, Wiersbe says. We may not always understand what He's doing, but we know that He's doing what's best for us. We do not live on explanations. We live on promises. What have you chosen in your life? Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You. Thank You for the challenge that Peter lays before us. It's an important challenge. It's an uncomfortable challenge. It's a challenge to have the mind of Your Son about suffering, to understand that dominion over sin over us is broken, and to understand that the new purpose we must embrace in our lives is Your will. We pray that You'll help us to do that in Jesus' name. And Lord, we want to also pray for safety at the lake today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.